is coming to Christ, the bridal paradigm. In this time that we've been focusing on prayer and fasting, we've been talking about ways to press in and go deeper with the Lord. And in the Bible, there are a variety of ways that this is described. For example, you have Christ describing himself as the vine and us as the branches. Or he describes it as his being the head of the body, and we are the various parts that are connected to him and connected to one another. But one of the most powerful paradigms is that of God being our bridegroom, or Christ being our bridegroom, and we, the church, being his bride. So we're going to take a moment, and let's look at how this is described, first of all, in Scripture, and then let's see how we can grow in this today. Look at Ephesians 5, verses 25 through 32. Ephesians 5, 25 through 32. You'll see it on your screen. It goes this way. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be their own, that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does a church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. You see, this is a powerful passage about marriage, but Paul repeatedly in this passage keeps going back to the greater image, the greater metaphor, and that is the whole point about Christ and the church. Christ as the heavenly bridegroom and the husband, and the church as the bride and the wife of Christ. Now let's go to the end of the book of the Bible, end of the Bible period, and go to Revelation 19, verses 5 through 9. And it says, then a voice came from the throne saying, praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, as a sound of many waters, and as a sound of mighty thundering, saying, alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. Well, these are two of the most powerful passages in Scripture that give us this picture of the bridal paradigm. Christ is our bridegroom, and we, the church, as his bride. And can I share with you the key point for the day today? Let's look at it. It says, Jesus, our bridegroom, is calling us, his bride, to himself in a new level of intimacy. I firmly believe that. Right now, he's calling this. Let's read it again. Jesus, our bridegroom, is calling us, his bride, to himself in a new level of intimacy. You see, this past few weeks, we've been talking about really the practice of prayer and fasting, how to go through the process and what it might do for us. But this day and this remaining 7 days that we have until we conclude our prayer and fasting emphasis next Sunday is we want to talk about how we truly enter in while we're praying and fasting. How do we truly enter into a new level? And what is it going to take to get there? Well, I believe the Bible shows us possibly even more, but at least four key steps to intimacy. Four steps to intimacy. And I believe you can apply this whole thing just, first of all, to your overall approach to your Lord, but also specifically when you're going into a personal, intimate time with the Lord, that you would go through these steps to get there. Or you can apply this when we come together and worship here in the sanctuary collectively. We can walk through these steps together. So let's dive right in. Number one, the first step of intimacy is consecration. Say that with me. Consecration. It means being set apart or to separate yourself from all other suitors. Separate yourself from all other suitors. Well, we're going to look at a picture here. This is my favorite bride picture. I was thinking about what I should show, and I said, well, let's do this one. And if you just notice here, you see a particular bride that I'm very familiar with. This is my wife at the back of the church preparing to go down the aisle. Doesn't she look beautiful, by the way? She still looks that same way. And I get extra brownie points for saying that 30 and a half years later. Notice, though, that there are no other young men surrounding Allison in this picture. There's her dad. That's the only other man there. Now, she had plenty of suitors, but I am very thankful that when it was wedding day, she said to all of those other suitors, you need to take a hike. I am devoted to one man. Now, you can imagine what I might have felt if I'd seen about five or six other men, young men, all hanging on to Allison as she's getting set to walk down the aisle. I would not have been okay with that. Can I tell you that God feels the same way? He's not okay with all kinds of other suitors in the lives of his bride. You see, let's go back to near the beginning of Scripture, Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6. It says, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, why does God not want any idols in our lives? This is the second commandment, and he stated this very clearly and very strongly. Well, it says, and look at it, it says he's a jealous God, a jealous God. Now, we tend to think of jealousy as a negative term, but can I tell you, jealousy, in this case, jealous God, does not mean that God is insecure. He's not insecure. It's in contrast to a way we say, I've got a really jealous boyfriend or jealous girlfriend. They just can't ever let me out of their sight because they're afraid I'm going to be with someone else. No, it's not that insecurity. What it is, God is jealous because he desires an exclusive relationship with his bride. Let me say that again. God is jealous because he desires an exclusive relationship with his bride. He doesn't want to share us with anyone else. Now, let's go a little bit further in Scripture, in the middle of the prophets to Hosea. Let's read together, Hosea chapter 2, verses 19 through 20. And it says this, I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Now, maybe you just noticed there was a very specialized word we spoke three times in these verses. Betroth, betroth. Well, that was a very important word in the Old Testament understanding. It was more than just kind of a normal engagement that we have. This was literally the very step below marriage. It was literally like marriage. In fact, we watched the Nativity story each Christmas, and I remember where Mary's father said to Joseph, let me just remind you, you are married in every way except that which leads to children. So it's a very serious step, and it's a very high level of commitment that God is speaking. And that's why, of course, it was such a big deal when Mary turned up pregnant while she was betrothed to Joseph. This was not supposed to happen at this point. She was supposed to be exclusively devoted to Joseph. Of course, we know the rest of the story, but we want to see here how serious this was. Now, let's jump to the New Testament, and Paul quotes a couple passages from the Old Testament in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 through 18. You'll be familiar with this. It says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial or with Satan? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Notice how exclusive that is. God says, I'm going to be their God exclusively, and they will be my people exclusively. Then it goes on. It says, therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. Again, very exclusive. Focus in on the Lord. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. All through this passage, and now in these three passages, we see a jealous God who wants to be exclusively our husband, and there's to be no other suitors. So I want to ask you two questions that I want you to ponder in your own heart. We need to ask ourselves these. Who else besides Christ has a share of your allegiance? What else besides Christ has a share of your worship? That's the first question, the first two questions we really need to ask ourselves if we hope to enter into a new level of intimacy. Who else shares our allegiance? What else shares our worship with Christ? I'd like to explain this in a different way from a very interesting passage in the Psalms. Let's look at Psalm 121, verses 1 through 2. It says this, I will lift up my eyes to the hills, from whence comes from my help. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Now, I used to see this verse as a great verse for thinking and reflecting when I go out to the mountains of Virginia, or a few times I've seen some higher mountains than that. I love mountains, and I thought this was a beautiful affirmation of the mountains. But look, it says, I will lift my eyes to the hills, from whence comes my help? There's a question mark there. Why would the psalmist question whether hills or mountains would be his source of help? He goes back and he affirms, of course, my help comes from the Lord who made all of this. But here's what you need to understand. In the Old Testament, in the Jewish kingdoms that they had, both the north and the south, they talked about hills as not just a beautiful thing, but it was a place of worship. We see this back in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 2 through 3, where Solomon himself had set up altars on the high places, is what they were called. Later on, Jeroboam, when he broke away from Solomon, he himself had to create alternative places to worship because he didn't want the people going back down to Judea. And he set up literally places of altars and worship in the high places. And all throughout the Old Testament, you may even have a king that said he was really good, but he did not tear down the high places. These high places were places of worship to Baal, to Molech, to other alternative gods. They would come and worship God in the temple, but they would still worship these other gods just in case God didn't come through for them. He was their plan B throughout the Old Testament. And so look again at Psalm 121, verse 1 through 2 in the Message version. It makes it very clear. It says, I look up to the mountains, or the hills or the high places. Does my strength come from mountains? No, my strength comes from God who made heaven and earth and mountains. What hill are you looking to as your source of strength or as your plan B in case God doesn't come through? Can I be painfully honest with you today? A political leader or a political movement will not suffice in your life. Now, I don't always like everything that comes across Facebook, but my wife shared this quote with me, and I think you'll resonate with this. It says, during the next 6 days, or I guess it's now a little bit fewer, during the next 6 days, please don't let the elephants and the donkeys make you forget you belong to the Lamb. Isn't that good? I got to read it again. During the next 6 days, let's just put during the next year, during the next rest of your life, please don't let the elephants and the donkeys make you forget you belong to the Lamb. But you see, it's not just politics. It could be a sports team or a movie or a particular religious leader that's your source of strength. These are all idols. Some of you have placed idols in your savings and in your ability to do things, in your own health. And we're discovering that none of these things are reliable. None of these things are the place where we need to focus. Don't look to the hills. Don't look to the mountains. Look to the Lord. You see, we cannot even start the process of intimacy with God if we allow multiple suitors to hang out around us. If we have multiple plan Bs we are relying on in case God doesn't come through. Ditch the plan B. Stay with your God. Trust him. So that's the first step to intimacy, consecration, getting rid of all other suitors. Now, the second step is purification. Cleanse yourself from all impurity. Cleanse yourself from all impurity. Let's look at that picture of Allison again. And I was looking back at the back, and it doesn't show me, so I'm going to take a look. Oh, there she is. She looks beautiful. Wow. So anyway, as we're looking at, isn't that amazing that the tradition that a bride wears a beautiful white dress? It's a picture of purity. We even had that hinted at in Revelation when we talked about being given garments that represented righteousness. My understanding, and I didn't get a chance to back this up, somebody might help correct me here, but my understanding that in really since biblical times, even up through the Middle Ages, that weddings were one of the few times in people's lives that they actually took a bath. Now, that's a little scary to think about, but that was their idea, that at least they were afraid actually they might get sick if they took a bath, which is kind of ironic, but at least they felt that if I'm getting married, I should at least take a bath. They purified themselves. By contrast, in Esther chapter 2, we see that all of the potential brides, one bride of the king, spent 12 months of treatments in oil and perfume before meeting the king. They purified themselves in anticipation of that one night. I remember Allison commenting that the night before our wedding, she couldn't sleep very well, and that she was up as early as 3 in the morning getting ready. I remember not sleeping very well either, although I kind of slept a bit longer. I wasn't quite as diligent in getting ready, but just amazing the level of preparation that happens. Revelation 19, 5 through 8, let's read it again. It says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife," here's the key phrase, "has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Notice that the bride of Christ made herself ready. We have a part in the process of purification. Now, here's what Paul said right after the passage we just read about come out from them and be separate, consecrate ourselves. Here's what he says in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. He says, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." It says, let us cleanse ourselves. We are to have an active part in the process. Can I share it with you this way? God provides the soap, but we have to do the scrubbing. God provides the soap, but we have to do the scrubbing. See, God will not force you to take any of these steps of drawing close to him. He will not make you put away all the other suitors. He's inviting you, though, to go there. And he won't personally clean you up. He will provide all the opportunities for you to take that step yourself. Now, filthiness could be translated pollution or defilement. And it says we are to be cleansed not just on the outward, all filthiness of the flesh, outward, and spirit, in and out. Jesus spoke to the Pharisees and said, "You all look great on the outside, but you are like dead man's bones on the inside." I was reflecting on this, and there's been quite a debate on how you help homeless people become unhomeless. How do you fix that? And there are some programs that merely focus on giving them a home, giving them a place of shelter. And so they take the homeless literally off the street, and they put them into a nice, maybe sometimes nice, cleanly put together apartment and say, "Okay, you're fixed." Well, there's only one problem they've discovered. Homeless people are homeless for more than simply they don't have a home. There's a variety of issues going on inside of them. And when they just simply put them in a home, they haven't addressed often the other challenges, the addictions, the mental illness, the spiritual issues that are in their lives. And until those happen, they can be in a home, but they can make that home just as messy as before and be evicted before you know it. So we need to understand that God wants us to be pure inside and out. Perfecting holiness, it says. This is an ongoing process. It won't be complete until we see him. And then it says, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Not the terror in the sense that we are in complete panic of God, but in a definite or desperate respect and reverence for him. Now imagine if Allison had said, as we were preparing for our wedding, said, I'm just going to wear sweats and comfy clothes to get married in. No need for me to get cleaned up. You know, I would have been a little bit disappointed. And it wouldn't have communicated respect towards me, towards her family, towards all the other people that got dressed up to be there. There's even a parable in the Bible where someone who didn't dress up for a wedding was evicted from the wedding. So we understand that there's a clear perfecting of ourselves, a preparing in reverence of God. 2 Timothy 2:20 through 21 says this, but in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself, there's that phrase again, from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Again, purification leads to usefulness and readiness. We will be a vessel that God can use. So I ask you another question. What pollution needs to be cleansed from your life? Now, I'm not going to be legalistic here and say, well, if you're watching this show, therefore you're polluted. If you're missing this section of that show, then you're okay. We're not going to get into all to that. You, between yourself and the Lord, know the pollution that needs to go from your life. The pollution you're harboring will keep you from fully entering into intimacy with the bridegroom. Consecration, purification. Third step, anticipation. Fan the flame of desire and hope. Fan the flame of desire and hope. Let's go once more to this picture again. This is an amazing moment. If we could just freeze time, we have this amazing moment where she's thinking about coming down that aisle, but she hasn't come down it yet. Imagine the anticipation in her heart and in my heart at the other end of the aisle, looking forward to her coming. It's one of the most amazing moments of anticipation and expectation that can happen in your life. Now, I was thinking about some other anticipations. I was thinking about when you go to Busch Gardens and you ride the Griffin. And unfortunately, it hasn't been ridden a whole lot this year, but soon it will. And you get up there and they just let you hang. And I'm not sure if it's a specific amount or if it's kind of random, because I'm up there and I lose track and it seems like forever, but I'm waiting for that moment of breathlessness as you go down. Or I'm thinking about, if this will date me and maybe date a few others, there used to be a ketchup commercial and they would be about to pour the ketchup out and this song would be going on about anticipation. And you're getting so excited just to get ketchup on your hamburger. But, you know, that's the way those, you are convinced that this was the greatest moment. But they all pale in comparison to this moment when you're anticipating coming down the aisle. Listen to Psalm 42, verses 1 through 2. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Now, the psalmist says, as the deer pants. Now, this deer isn't just merely thirsty. This deer is being hunted and is fleeing for his or her life and is so thirsty, desperate for water just to survive. My question is, how thirsty are you for God? Let's look at this version of the same passage in the Passion Translation. It says, I long to drink of you, O God, drinking deeply from the streams of pleasure flowing from your presence. My longings overwhelm me for more of you. My soul thirsts, pants, and longs for the living God. I want to come and see the face of God. You see, the Psalms are filled with declarations of thirst and longing for God. And can I share this? Heightened thirst enhances future intimacy. Heightened thirst enhances future intimacy. I was thinking about our area, and we have so many different deployments. And I was talking with my son, and he was mentioning that the ones that he will might eventually be replacing may have to be deployed for 16 or 17 months. That's a long time. There's nothing joyful about that other than the anticipation of being reunited. There were some military families that said that when it's close for them to go deploying, they said, actually, when it gets to those last few days, they say, just go. Because once you go, I can start looking forward to you coming back. But until you go, I can't even start looking forward to that. But we have not experienced that in our own home, but we've watched some amazing homecomings. And there's something so sweet about watching a family that's been apart for so long suddenly be able to come together. And there's even a sculpture down at the beach showing the sailor and his family starting to rush towards each other. That's a picture of anticipation and expectation. So we have that. Now, Titus 2:13 says this, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Looking forward to that blessed hope. You see, let me say it this way, present anticipation only makes the future consummation that much sweeter when we're looking forward to it. Well, Allison and I met about 18, 19 months before that picture, at Christmas time in 1988. And yes, I want to clarify, there was a year called 1988, and it wasn't all in black and white. It actually still was in color. I just want to clarify that to you millennials. It actually existed. And it wasn't just a time for Stranger Things either. I want to clarify that. So anyway, we met in 1988, and we began to quickly connect and be excited about possible things in our relationship. I went briefly for about 10 days to Europe, to London, and to Paris with my orchestra, and we got captured in the school newspaper with a goodbye kiss, and so obviously I can't tell my children we never kissed before our wedding day. But anyway, we went away, and then that summer, I went away. I had already been set up to serve as a short-term missionary in Italy for 8 weeks. I kind of liked Europe that whole year. So I'm gone for 8 weeks. Now, I want to clarify to you all that don't remember 1988. There were no such things as cell phones. In fact, I'm not even quite sure we had pagers yet. But definitely, we didn't have anything that helped us communicate across the miles, across the ocean. What we had were letters. Now, for those of you not clear what those are, you actually take a piece of paper and you write on it, and you send it. And what was amazing was the stacks of letters. My future wife, Allison, wrote me basically every day, and she told me everything about that day. And I would return as many as I could, and we did get in a couple phone calls. Now, when you arrange a phone call like that, we got the phone bill after that whole summer, and it was $200 or more. And back in the 80s, that was expensive. And so what I'm trying to tell you is all those letters back and forth cultivated a hunger for us to get back together. And I looked with, you know, great joy every time a letter showed up in the mailbox and when I got there in Rome, and I was excited about it. But it made me even more excited about getting back. And can I tell you what happened when we got back? We went ring shopping like the next day. I didn't ever want to be apart from her that long ever again. And so I'm going to ask you this. How thirsty are you for God right now? How much are you cultivating a thirst for him? Are you pouring over his love letters to you? And are you writing your own back to him? Anticipation. So we've already talked about consecration, purification, anticipation. Here's our last one today. The last one is dedication. Move towards your Lord. Draw near to your bridegroom. One last look at this picture. And as we look at this picture, there's one minor issue about this picture. The bride isn't there. I'm sorry, the bride's there. The bridegroom is not there. Apologize. And so you know what? If the wedding stopped here, there would be no wedding. We have heard of stories of the runaway bride that does not get any further than this step. But unless and until we walk down the aisle, there's going to be no wedding. Dedication is the actual choice to move toward your Lord. And so this is not the most important picture. I'm going to show you the most important picture in just a moment. But listen to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 through 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And then James says in chapter 4, verse 8, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. James 4:8 said in the Passion Translation is, move your heart closer and closer to God, and he will come even closer to you. You see, this is the final step. You can set yourself apart from everything. You can purify yourself. You can anticipate it. But in the final run, you've actually got to move towards God. How is your follow-through in actually seeking to spend time with your bridegroom? How are you doing with that? Now, I want to show, I promised, a couple more pictures. Let's look at these. This first picture on the left, I just want you to know that Allison did go down the aisle. And we were there to exchange vows. And I was looking at that. I wondered, why is the bride always in the center of the picture? No question. That's the whole focus of the day. But there she is, and we're sharing the vows together. And then we didn't have a marriage supper, but we had a marriage reception. And there we are rejoicing together. And that was a delicious cake, by the way. But that's a beautiful bride. And somehow she put up with me. But anyhow, there you go. It was an amazing day. But you know what? A good marriage does not stop with the wedding day. We have to continually be intentional in reconnecting and connecting in fresh ways with each other. So likewise, our relationship with God is not simply in an isolated emotional moment with Him, some great moment at an altar. It's something we must continually and regularly come together in times of intimacy with Him. Let's put this all together. Four steps to intimacy. Number one, consecration. Separate yourself from all other suitors. Number two, purification. Cleanse yourself from all impurity. Number three, anticipation. Fan the flame of desire and hope. And then number four, dedication. Move towards your Lord. Draw near to your bridegroom. I'm going to go back to James chapter 4, verses 8, but I'll add a couple verses on front and behind it. This is the Message version, and I felt this was so helpful because this helps to express every one of these stages in one passage. Listen, it says, so let God work His will in you. Yell a loud no to the devil and watch him make himself scarce. Say a quiet yes to God and He'll be there. In no time. Quit dabbling in sin. Purify your inner life. Quit playing the field. Hit bottom and cry your eyes out. The fun and games are over. Get serious, really serious. Get down on your knees before the master. It's the only way you'll get on your feet. Isn't that good? As the worship team comes up and we begin to prepare our hearts here, this is really the most important moment of this message. It's a question, what are you going to do about pressing into the Lord? You see, Pastor Matt's been asking the question to us, do you mean business with God? Are you ready to go deeper? And I ask you the same question today. Do you really mean business with God? Are you ready to truly go deeper this year? Are you ready to go to a level you haven't gone? Because there's no way we're going to be able to talk about breakthrough if you're not ready to break through, to get there. And so I ask you these questions that I asked in the message already. Begin to ask the Lord to show you what He wants you to answer on these. Number one, who else besides Christ has a share of your allegiance? What else besides Christ has a share of your worship? What pollution needs to be cleansed from your life? How thirsty are you for God right now? Are you poring over His love letters and writing your own back to Him? And how is your follow-through in actually seeking to spend time with your bridegroom? You see, God is not looking for casual Christians. God is not looking for cultural Christians who wear a cross but act like the devil. God is looking for totally committed, consecrated, purified, expectant, and 100% dedicated Christians. Does that describe you? About a year ago, my son enlisted in the military. Sometime last January, it was the end of January last year. He went up, and it was quite a moment when he raised his hand and he testified that he was going to serve the country and all that. But you know, it was kind of interesting. After he did that moment, which took about 30 seconds and about a day of commitment, a day or two of going up to MEPS and all that, he didn't get called a Marine after he enlisted. He didn't get called a Marine when he first went away to quarantine. He didn't get called a Marine when he showed up on those yellow painted footprints at Paris Island. He did get called a Marine till nearly the end of boot camp. It was the first day of August. The first time he ever heard himself being called a Marine. Because the military knows you may have good intentions, but let's test and see if you really mean business. And not everybody that started boot camp ended up being called a Marine. Can I challenge you? You may say, oh yeah, I want to be a Christian. It sounds like a good idea. But this year in 2021, at Harvest, we don't want just people that think it's a good idea. We want people that mean business and are going to stand the test of separation, stand the test of all of the trials that we have seen, and say, my commitment to God is 100% and stronger today than it was last year. Now, if you mean business with God, then he means business with you. And we're going to move back into worship, and don't just turn it off and go eat your Cheerios or your Wheaties or your Fruit Loops. Focus in right now. I invite you, I'm going to kneel. I would invite you to create an altar wherever you are. Let's press in and let's give him our all today. Let's worship right now.
Lord, we open up our hearts to you. And you came to my rescue.